All right. Thank you so much for being here this morning. And I hope you brought your Bibles. If you do have them, open to 1 John. And we're going to be in chapter 3. My sense is that this might be some of the most difficult to understand scripture in the whole Bible that we're about to look at today. But it's just... let me read the text, and then we'll begin to break it down. Okay, it's probably good if I start in chapter 4 to remind you. Everyone who makes... did I say chapter 4? Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Most people, when we read this text, and slow down and stop to think about it, our minds just sort of short circuit, because we just say to ourselves, "I don't understand. I don't understand that," and so we just keep going. And so this morning, I hope when I'm done preaching, that we'll say, "Oh, I understand. So now I need to believe." So let's see what this thing actually says. It's not complicated. It's plain English, but it is hard to believe. So we'll begin in verse 5. John is writing to a church just like ours, and he begins with this statement, "And you know." The word translated "know" here comes from the Greek word oida. We've seen this word multiple times in 1 John, and the word oida has to do with knowing facts or information. And so what John is saying at the beginning here is that there's something we're supposed to know. And not only that, this word "know" here, this verb "know," is in the perfect tense. And I remind you of this often because it's hard to remember, but the perfect tense is used to describe a completed verbal action that occurred in the past, which produced a state of being or result in the present. So John isn't just saying "you know," he said "you've come to know," and it's produced in you this new state of being in which you do know this thing. Something you have come to know, but you now know it. Okay, so what John is affirming is there is something that we should absolutely know for a fact, but not just as a bare fact, but a fact that once we know it, will literally change our life or our behavior. This, what we know, is going to produce this new state of being. Okay, so John's assuming that we already know this fact, and that because we know it, our lives are never going to be the same. So what is the fact that John assumes that we know? Well, it's one fact in two parts. So let's look at the first part first. And the first part is, he says, "you know that he appeared." So this "he" is in reference to Jesus. And the word translated "appeared," let me make sure I'm using the same verse 5. Yes, in ESV it says, "you know that he appeared." And that word translated "appeared" is phanerao, and it means to appear or make visible or cause to be seen. So this word doesn't mean that something new showed up. It means that something already in existence but unseen and invisible was made visible. He appeared. And this is language that John has already used, and I want to remind you of it by looking back in chapter 1 of this same epistle. So look back in 1 John 1, and I'll just remind you of verses 1 and 2. He says, this is at the beginning of this epistle, that which was from the beginning, that which already existed in eternity past, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Okay, look at verse 2. The life was made manifest. That little phrase, was made manifest, is phanerao. He could have said, the word of life appeared. But I'm helping you try to wrap your brain around this idea of he appeared. See, John is using this language to refer to the incarnation of Christ. The life was made manifest. The life appeared. The life that already existed. The eternal life, okay, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. Again, the word phanerao. So when John is using this now over here in chapter 3, it helps us understand because the eternal word of life appeared, because it was made manifest, see, they looked at it, but they also heard it and touched it. They saw and looked and heard and touched him. So phanerao means more than just making something visible, that he was made visible. It means making the visible tangible. It means making the invisible eternal life of God visible and tangible, really present in an experiential way. So that's what John is saying. We know that he appeared in this invisible God appeared in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. In short, phanerao is the language that John uses to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God took on flesh and became a man and came to live among us. So this is the beginning of this fact that we know. John tells us that in chapter 1, that the Word took on flesh, so to speak, that the Word was made manifest. Now here in chapter 3, he re-emphasizes that theme and reminds us that Christ really did come. He really did appear. He really was manifested. Christ became a real man so that we could really know him. And it's important for all believers to just be completely aware of that and know that fact and be changed by it. So part one of the fact that John expects us to know, when we are surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not falling prey to ancient fables or man-made religions. That Christ, who is the eternal Son of God and the Word of life and the personification of God's own eternal life, really did appear. He really was manifested. The invisible, eternal life of God became visible and tangible and experiential in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have to know that. And I think this room is full of people who do. But it's one fact in two parts. So the first part is that he appeared. The second part of this fact that he wants us to know is why. He wants us to know that he appeared, but also why he appeared. And not just in general why he appeared, but specifically. Now, I do want to be careful here because John is not trying to be exhaustive in saying why Jesus came, as if in this next phrase he's going to give us every conceivable reason why Jesus came. He's not trying to be exhaustive, but he is trying to be specific and explicit in giving us one important reason why Jesus Christ came. And he wants us to know it. So, specifically here in this verse, why did Jesus Christ appear? Why was he manifested? And the reason he was manifested is to take away our sins. It's an amazing truth. The word translated take away is iro. And it means to take away with the implication of complete removal and doing away with them. Effectively, in this context, it means to take away and destroy. Now, I'll give you a couple examples in the scripture where this is used. I don't think you need to turn. In John 2:16, Jesus said to take away the money-changing stations and the animals from the temple. He said, take these things away. The word iro is used there for Jesus saying, get these things out of here and never bring them back. Okay, he said, that's what you should do. Another example is in John 15, chapter 2, where Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And Jesus says that the branches in him that don't bear fruit are taken away, iro, taken away, and then eventually burned. So the idea of taking away is not just sort of temporary and partial, but complete and total, with an idea that they don't come back, with an implication of destruction. It's important to note when John is expressing the purpose for which Christ was incarnate in this verse. He doesn't say, forgive your sins. What does he say? Take them away. See, make no mistake. Jesus did come that our sins could be eternally forgiven. And what a glorious truth that is. Amen? He came so that our sins could be forgiven. But that is not what John says in this text. He says it multiple other places. Here in this text, he says the explicit purpose for Christ's coming is that he would take away our sins. Church, I hope that you're going to let this sink into your hearts this morning, that Jesus came, the purpose that for which Jesus Christ was incarnate, that Jesus appeared for the very purpose of taking away our sins. Now, this word sins is hamartia. And I sometimes make a big deal out of little things to you, and I kind of sorry, but not really. Because sometimes the little things are very important. And in this case, the little thing that I'm about to make a big deal of is that this noun here is plural. And so, if John had said that Jesus came to take away our sin, well, then in biblical language, when we use the word sin, singular, it has more to do with a principle and like maybe even a disposition towards sin, so that When the word sin, hamartia, is singular, it has to do with the principle of sin. But any time that our New Testament uses the word hamartia in the plural, it's not referring to sin in general or the principle of sin, but it's actually referring to specific kinds of sins, specific ways in which we violate the holy character and nature of God, or specific ways in which we disobey our Lord Jesus Christ. So here John isn't talking about the principle of sin, he's talking about specific sins. And Jesus Christ came to take away, he actually did come to take away sin. John could have used the singular, but he's changing the emphasis to specific deeds that Jesus Christ has come to take away. He came to take away our sins. Now, just so that you know, John is fully convinced that Jesus did both in The Gospel of John, verse 29. You remember John the Baptist was doing his ministry and Jesus came up and then John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the," what do you think that next word is going to be? Okay, I heard some S's and some not S's. It's singular there. I'm not saying he does one or the other. He came to take away our sin, this sin principle, this predisposition towards sin, and praise God that he did. Okay, but that's not what John is saying here. I think we're more comfortable with him taking away the principle of sin than the actual deeds themselves. But here he's talking about the individual sins and that Jesus Christ came to take them away. So John's general statement on the removal of sin is in reference to the world. The Lamb of God solves the sin problem for the whole world. Sin separates a fallen world from God, and Jesus solves that sin problem in general by solving our sin problem, by becoming the atoning sacrifice for sin. Okay? But here in 1 John, we see this plural noun, and here he's not talking about mankind in general, but he's speaking specifically to believers, and he tells them that Jesus takes away not just sin in general, but he takes away sins in specific. It's a good word. Jesus appeared. He was incarnate for the very purpose of taking away our sins. He came to take away our sins. Finally and completely. So do you realize how good this news is? Christ not only came to forgive our sins, but he came to take our sins away. All the sins we can't beat, all the sins that we can't conquer, all the sins and temptations we can't resist, every single sin that captures and enslaves us, Jesus Christ appeared. Jesus Christ was manifested. Jesus Christ became incarnate for the very purpose of taking those sins away and destroying them. Whether it be sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, hateful speech, selfishness, unforgiveness, whatever the sin is, he came to take away our sins, each and every one. This is the fact that John expects us to know. And I think we came in slightly ignorant of that fact. Jesus came to take away your sins. Jesus appeared for the very purpose of taking away your sins. Your great hope for holiness is not that you will eventually be strong enough to defeat all of your sins. Your great hope for holiness is that Christ appeared for this very purpose of taking away all of your sins and destroying them. Remember, John has already promised us right here in chapter 3 that when Christ appears, we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him, that we're going to be like him, purifies himself even as he is pure. And when I preached that message, I did not back down on your personal responsibility to remove your sins. I hope you remember. And I didn't back down on my personal responsibility to remove my sins. But now here, John puts this in context. While I'm purifying myself, I'm doing it with the great hope and the great confidence that Jesus Christ himself was made manifest and became a man for the very purpose of taking them away in its active voice. Jesus is taking them away. That's why I can purify myself, and that's why you can purify yourself. Because Jesus is at work, actively taking them away. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And this lifetime commitment to purity is not an effort in futility. Why can we be confident? Because the purpose for which Jesus came is to take away our sins. We purify ourselves simply by refusing to tolerate our sins and repenting of our sins. And we turn to Jesus with the full assurance that he is going to take each and every one of them away and destroy them, because that was the very purpose of his coming, and Jesus Christ cannot fail. Now's a good time to remind you about one of John's explicit purposes for writing this whole letter. So look back. I don't even have to turn a page, but look back in chapter 2, 1 through 6. If you don't know it, I'm talking about holiness here, practical holiness. And I want to remind you of what he's already said in chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that. When you see that "so that," you're getting a purpose clause. So what we're about to read is the reason John wrote this letter. At least one of his, I'm not trying to boil it down as if this is the only reason. I'm trying to say this is an explicit reason in the text. John tells us why he wrote it right here. And why did he write this letter? So that you may not sin. See, this is not something new, this idea of holiness as a reality. John tells us the point of writing this letter is so that we will not sin. Not so that we won't sin very much, so that we won't sin. And I know this is not the kind of preaching we're used to, but I don't care. This is the way John wrote it. He's writing this so that we will not sin. But, this is important, because while I'm preaching holiness, I don't want you to think I forgot. What was that? Well, we'll just keep going. I haven't forgotten it, and neither has John. See, while John is saying, look, the whole point is that you shouldn't sin, listen to what he says next. But if we do, some of you say not much ifness to that, right? It's more like when. But no, John uses the word if. We got to change our way of thinking. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so while John is preaching holiness, he is reminding us that when we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Obedience. Holiness. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. Don't forget that little phrase. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he or Jesus walked. And so this emphasis on holiness and living in victory over sin is not new. It's at the heart of why John wrote this letter to his churches. And so, just to summarize that first section of chapter 2. John does not believe that our sin is inevitable. He absolutely expects us and all who know Jesus Christ as Savior to live a holy life marked by victory over sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he has paid the full penalty for our sins. But the mark of a true believer is obedience to Christ's commands, not disobedience. People who claim to believe but live lives of sin are liars. The true believers who are in Christ consistently obey Jesus. And if we're truly in Christ, we will walk and or live the way Jesus did. Man, the standard is higher than what some people have been telling you. And church, I hope you see that just because we're forgiven doesn't mean we can live lives marked by sin. Man, I my whole life, I've just grown up in a church that has accepted, embraced, and tolerated sin with a simple little statement, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm forgiven. And John doesn't agree with that mentality. John doesn't think it's okay for us to sin just because we've been forgiven. The standard that John has here, an explicit standard that he writes for us in chapter 2, verse 1, is that we sin not, that we do not sin. That is God's standard for our lives, and it will never change. And here in John chapter 3, playing off of that standard that he's already made explicit in chapter 2, here in chapter 3, John develops this theme of practical holiness, practical Christ-likeness, as the normal expectation for every true child of God. The way he does this is to explain that our living a life without sin is not rooted in self-effort, but rather our practical holiness is rooted in the very purpose for which Christ came and the work that he finished on the cross and the resurrection. Your holiness and my holiness is not rooted in our self-effort. It's rooted in the incarnation and the finished work of Christ. It was the reason he came. That's what John is trying to help us wrap our brains around. He expects us to know this. He came to take away our sins. So I say to you, please let him do it. How many of you truly believe deep down, all the way to your toes, that Jesus Christ was incarnate so that you could be forgiven for your sins? How many of you believe with all of your heart and soul that Jesus Christ became a man and died on a cross so that you could be forgiven for your sins? That's great news. But see what John is doing with this right here? What John is saying, see, your confidence in your forgiveness is rooted in the very purpose of Christ's incarnation. You know that you're going to be forgiven because that's why he came. Amen? So good. But now John wants to expand your thinking. One little level here. He's not trying to erase your confidence that Jesus Christ came that you could be forgiven. He's trying to add to it. And here in verse 3-5, he clearly states the reason Christ came was to take away your sins. He wants you to have the very same confidence in holiness that you have in forgiveness, because both of them are rooted in the purpose of his coming. The reason he appeared is to take away your sin, to take away my sin. He's not taking away the penalty. He's not taking away the principle. These are the specific evil deeds. John expects us to know why Christ appeared. You know that he appeared, right? And the reason why. Now I hope you know. Some of you are still thinking about it. There's nothing to think about it. He just told you the purpose. Why did he come in verse 5? To take away our sins. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to meditate on it. We have to believe. The reason he came was to take away our sins. He appeared to take away our sins, each and every one of them. And we should have the same confidence that he will take away our sins, that he will forgive our sins. This whole room has no doubt that he's going to forgive their sins. You should have the exact same confidence that he's going to take them all away. Because it's rooted in the same thing, the purpose of his coming. It is this confidence in the active work of Jesus in taking away our sins that empowers us to purify ourselves even as he is pure. The only reason it's possible for us to purify ourselves is because Christ himself is taking our sins away. Every preacher I've ever heard preach through 1 John, and I can't say I've heard very many sermons on 1 John, especially not exegetical ones where they actually talk about what the text means. But every time I ever heard this preached on or had it discussed in a Bible study, everybody always wants to place a caveat or a limitation here that minimizes the force of John's statement that he came to take away our sins. They, for some reason, it's just too big and too bold and too beautiful, and we can't imagine that it can actually happen. And so there's always an attempt to soften it or lower expectations for holiness. It's like people will say that we should be holy, but we mustn't set the standard too high. But John, rather now than giving us a caveat, some way to soften this glorious truth that Jesus Christ is going to take away all of our sins, that he came for the very purpose of taking away our sins, he actually goes in the opposite direction. Where most pastors or Bible study teachers would put a but, he came to take away your sins, but it's not going to be complete until, right? That's how it's always taught. John doesn't put a but, he puts an and. So look at your text. And in him there is no sin. He doesn't soften it. He intensifies it. John understands the Christian life fundamentally as a life lived in Christ. That little phrase, in him, is not incidental. The Christian life is a life of mutual indwelling. Christ in us. And us in Christ. It would take a dozen sermons to scratch the surface of John's theology on abiding in Christ, but that's effectively what in him means. It means that Christ lives in us and we live in Christ through the mutual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John, he's already talked about this. This is the anointing. The anointing that we have received from him is the indwelling, the Spirit that dwells in us, that also indwells him, that unites us so that Christ lives in us and we live in Christ. Look back at 1 John 2, 23 through 28. I'm sorry, I feel like I'm re-preaching the whole book, but you have to see how this fits in context. And now, little children, see, right before he gets into all this talk on holiness, he says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So there's that word again, phanerao. But so there's two appearances. He appeared once, and he's going to appear again. And so here he's referring to his future appearance, that we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I actually started too slow. Look back at verse 23. Okay. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard, this is important, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. See, that verse just told us, I know it's tricky, but it just told us how to abide. In the how do you abide? In other words, how do you get in him and how do you stay in him? Let me read it again. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in him. How does it happen that we are in him? Well, we heard at the beginning a gospel message that the Christ has come. That's this message of the God. And when we hear that and believe that, when that message abides in us, what does John say is the result? We abide in him and he abides in us. So what's the basis of our abiding? Well, it's faith. It's belief. Amen? Are y'all paying attention? Have I lost you? Is it too long? Do I need to stop and we pick it up next Sunday? See, with this, we need to be in him. But you got to know, well, how do we get in him? Or how do we stay in him? How do we abide? How do we abide? The text is explicit. We believe the message of the gospel that we heard from the beginning. Okay, so that's how we abide. Somebody tell me where I stopped. Was I like in 24? Oh, yeah, 25. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing you have received, this is where he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The anointing you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need to anyone teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. When the Spirit comes in, after we believe, the Spirit keeps telling us, keep believing, keep believing. Keep abiding. And now, little children, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So we are in him, we abide in him because we confess Jesus as the Son of God, or because we believe the gospel message that we heard in the beginning. And it's because we believe the gospel that we are in the Father and the Son. Man. And it is because we believe the gospel that we've received the anointing or the Spirit. And the Spirit himself always teaches us to keep on abiding. And so, it's because we believe the gospel that we are in him. And that's what John has just said. In him is no sin. Now, if we just look at that thing in isolation. In him is no sin. Really, all that is, everything I just said is irrelevant if we look at it in isolation. Because all it says is that Jesus Christ is righteous. Are you following me? And when the text says, in him is no sin, I just wasted all your time. Because all it's saying is that Jesus Christ is righteous. There's no sin in him. But I didn't waste your time. Because you have to learn how to read John. And he's not primarily making a point here about the righteousness of Christ. He's making a point about what it's like to live in the Christ who is righteous. And that's what he's really trying to tell us, is that when we are in him, there is no sin. And you say, I think you're reading too much into that. Well, look at verse 6. Did you read it for yourself? I'm not reading too much into it. I didn't read enough into it. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's because he is righteous. And there's no sin in him. And if we're living in him and if we're drawing our life from him, how could we keep on sinning? No one who abides. I know this isn't what we've always been taught. But we need to be taught this. We just think it's okay to just keep on sinning. And that God doesn't care because he sent his son to die on the cross for it. How does that make any sense? Of course he cares. And our sin is not okay. None of it. Not a single one. Because Jesus came to take them all away. And we've got to wrap our brains around a passionate pursuit of holiness once again. We are not the salt and light of this earth anymore, because we look and we act and we think and we talk just like the world, and we have to repent. Jesus is saying that we live in Christ. We believe in him. When we trust him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And even the way that's written, I like the way it's in the Greek, because it's the same meaning. But listen to literally how it says in the Greek. Everyone who abides in him sins not. Everyone who abides in him does not sin. I don't believe that I can do you any eternal good by softening what God has made hard in this text. If you truly are abiding in him, church, if we are truly abiding in him, we will not sin. That's what John says. John is making a universal statement here. Everyone who abides in Christ does not sin. Now, remember, I already reminded you. John is aware that believers sometimes sin. Say amen. Okay. He's aware of that. But that's not the standard that he's calling us to. Here, John is not stressing forgiveness. We do have an advocate with the Father, and he's already told us that. But here, John is stressing holiness. And he's saying that everyone who abides in Christ will live a holy life. I have no desire to soften this. And it's because I love you, I dare not soften it. If you believe in Christ, you do abide in Christ. And if you abide in Christ, you must live a holy life, because the very source of your life, Christ, is holy. I'm convinced that most of us don't live holy lives. The reason why most of us don't live holy lives is simply because we believe it's impossible, and that God doesn't expect us to. And that's probably what you've been taught most of your life. And John is here to say, bogus. You and I have shirked the responsibility of living a holy life because we got convinced by well-meaning people that it was impossible. John is here to emphatically declare that God expects holiness. He demands holiness of all his children. And he has done and is doing everything for us in Christ so that we can live a holy life. Our sins are not okay. And Christ came to take our sins away and destroy them all. Christ is righteous, and when we abide in him and draw our life from him, we will be holy too. Everyone who abides in him does not sin. The statement is universal. Everyone who abides in him does not sin. Everyone who abides in him lives a holy life. Okay, is it time for a caveat? Is it time to let you come up for air? Well, I would say yes, but John would say no. The text goes on to say, no one who sins has either seen him or known him. Literally, it's the same structure as the previous phrase. Everyone who sins has neither seen him nor known him. And I know minds are exploding all over this auditorium. And I will say, this isn't to soften it, this is to teach it. That in both cases, this is a present active verb. It's not like an aorist where one sin means you've never seen him nor known him. And I don't know how many times I have to keep taking you back to, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But I have to take you back there enough times until you can somehow put these things that feel and seem a little contradictory together. When John says, everyone who sins, he's talking about this ongoing lifestyle of rebellion and disobedience and habitual sin. He's talking about lawlessness there. It's not a one-off, but in a way, it makes me think, in the moment, the one-off is included because it has to do with this present tense, ongoing kind of verb. So, everyone who sins has never seen him or known him. See, basically what John is trying to do is set up this choice. It's almost a dialectic choice. And the only other option, see, is to accept your sin as normal or inevitable. See, I'm telling you that John is calling us to holiness. And you say, well, how holy? And I would say, totally holy. Because there's only one kind of holy. Amen? I mean, there isn't partially holy. So he is calling us to holiness. And you say, well, I can't do that. And that's my point. You don't have to. Jesus came to take your sins away. So see, that's what I'm trying to help you see, that Jesus saves us, not just from the penalty, from the power of our sins. And we can actually trust him to do it. But you say, no, that's too hard. I don't want to, and I don't agree with that standard of holiness. And that's who John is writing to here. He's saying, look, if you don't believe that you're not supposed to sin, then you've never seen him and you've never known him. Again, the statement, everyone who sins has never seen him or known him, it's universal. And it applies to everyone. John makes no exceptions. All who are comfortable with their sin are lost. Okay, I'm pretty much done. Let me wrap it up like this. If you're a lover of Christ and a pursuer of holiness, this message should fill you with unspeakable joy. It really should. Jesus Christ came to take away your sins, and he will not fail. Christ has come to take away your sins. As you abide in him and live in him, you can have the absolute confidence that you will be holy. When we abide in Christ, sin becomes impossible. That's what John says. Abiding in Christ, sin is impossible and holiness is inevitable. But if you are a lover of self and if you are comfortable with your sins, then this message should fill you with unspeakable dread. And here's how I kind of summarize it. And this is what this is the error that has crept into the church that is going to keep countless millions out of the kingdom. Listen to this little statement. You cannot expect the Christ who fails in his purpose to take away your sins to succeed in his purpose to forgive them. If he fails to take away your sins based on his incarnation and his finished work on the cross, the purpose for which he came, if he fails to take away your sins, I don't see how you have any expectation that he will succeed in forgiving your sins. The very fact that we are content to hold on to our sins is proof that we've never seen or known Jesus, and we need to repent. and trust Christ to save us. Not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I know that this is mind-blowing, and I pray that you would comfort, console, and strengthen your sheep, these ones that you love so much. And I hate the fact that we don't hear more of this kind of preaching, and we hear more of somehow a preaching that seems to be rooted in compassion, but isn't, because we're letting people blow the doors of hell wide open, thinking all along that they've seen you and know you when they really don't. And so, Lord, please comfort your sheep, but don't let us blow off this teaching. Help us to realize the purpose for which you came. It goes beyond forgiveness to full cleansing. And let us not settle for anything less. Because you deserve the glory of lives lived in absolute holiness, so that all your perfections and all your beauty and all of your love and all your kindness and all of your compassion, all of your purity could be on display before a lost and dying world. Help us to glorify you in the way we live our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to your feet. We'll worship together.